You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Shh. I'm going to tell you a secret. Are you ready? Nobody knows when Jesus was born. Yeah. And guess what? Nobody knows any of the details surrounding his birth either. Nobody. Paul says, and he's our earliest witness, that Jesus was, quote, born of a woman. And he said that specifically to assure his readers that Jesus was just like us. Explicitly, he was not some supernatural being. Paul believed Jesus was just like us. The earliest gospel, Mark, doesn't say diddly about Jesus' birth. Partly because Mark wanted to focus on Jesus' ministry, and he wanted to jump right into the action, which he does. But also, probably because he didn't know anything about Jesus' birth. And he probably didn't know anything about Jesus' birth because, guess what? There was nothing out of the ordinary about it. Then along comes Matthew in around 80 or 90 of the Common Era with all these amazing specific details about Jesus' birth. Then comes Luke, you know, maybe 5-10 years later, but with a completely different story, different storyline, different characters, different everything. And both of those, if you take what historians and archaeologists and what we've been able to piece together from extra-biblical literature, Jesus' birth was probably, I hate to break it to you, but wasn't on the year zero, right? It was probably sometime around 6 or so BCE based on the other rulers and things that are mentioned. So we're talking about Matthew and Luke being written nearly 100 years after the events that are being told in these stories, right? That's the earliest time. That's the first time any stories of Jesus' birth are told, nearly 100 years later. Now, these are what scholars call late developing traditions, right? This is what I learn about in seminary. This is what other clergy learn about in seminary. This is what is being taught in schools for hundreds of years. And I assure you, was very well known to the committee, yes, I said committee, that put together the New Testament, right? Now, this is why my series for Advent is called Christmas Confidential, right? Because over the course of the next few weeks, we'll be looking at the birth narratives on their own, and we're going to ask ourselves what they're trying to convey, each of them on their own. So today, don't look for the text up on the screen. I think it's in your program if you absolutely have to follow along and make sure Linda isn't mispronouncing something. But I've asked Linda to read the whole birth narrative from Matthew, okay? So just imagine yourself in a Charlie Brown episode, right? And Steve's going to play a little, you know, Matthew background music. And we're going to hear the whole story. And I want you to listen to it without bringing your traditional glasses to the experience. Don't try and shove it in to anything else. Because each of the gospel stories approaches this story with attention to communicate a particular image of Jesus. And that's what I want you to listen for when you hear this. They want to convey a unique message to their own particular audience. In other words, each of the gospel stories has their own spin, right? Matthew's story, as you will hear, focuses on the role of Joseph, not on Mary, on Joseph, right? The guy, as it should be, right? Right, so it is on Joseph, who is portrayed as a contrast to the wicked ruler who was Herod, right? As opposed to Herod, Joseph is portrayed as a just man. And listen how he really wants to do the right thing, right? That's what he's struggling to do. Matthew takes great care to show how Jesus' birth fulfills prophecies that are made in Hebrew scripture. Because guess what? The audience that Matthew was writing to would have been familiar with that Hebrew scripture. Now, it's Matthew that tells us about the wise men who come to worship. They bring gifts that are fit for a king. It's Matthew that tells us about the murderous acts of a bad king, right? Who is standing in for Pharaoh, which we'll talk about, and tells of the family to and from Egypt to mirror the experience of the people of Israel, right? It's a good thing Egypt had a pretty liberal border policy on asylum seekers, right? Otherwise, this story wouldn't have gone off the ground. There are no shepherds. There are no angel choirs. There's no journey from Bethlehem. See what else you can pick up when you hear Matthew's story on its own. Linda?
Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us." When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem asking, "Where is this child who has been born king of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising and have come to pay him homage." When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all of Jerusalem with him. And calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word so that I may also go and pay him homage." When they had heard the king, they set out, and there ahead of them went the star that they had seen at his rising, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they knelt down and paid him homage. Then, opening their treasure chests, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. Now, after they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night, and went to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated, and he sent and killed all children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation. Rachel was weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they were no more. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who are seeking the child's life are dead." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And after being warned in a dream, he went away to the district of Galilee. There he made his home in a town called Nazareth, so that what had been spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He will be called a Nazarene. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Loving and gracious Spirit, we thank you for fresh ears to hear this story, a story that has been told for generations and yet often misunderstood. So we open our hearts and minds that the Spirit might lead us, so that none of us would leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. So, did you hear anything new? Did you hear anything that was maybe aha? Yeah? Well, go with me back to March of 1974. A humble Japanese bookseller, Yoshimi Taniguchi, was flown to the Philippines for a task that only he could fulfill. It seems that during World War II, 29 years earlier, Taniguchi had been Major Taniguchi of the Imperial Japanese Army. And he was the only person who could deliver an important message. And I quote, "In accordance with the Imperial Command, the 14th Area Army has ceased all combat activity," unquote. And who was this message for? Lieutenant Hiro Onuda. He was a Japanese soldier who had refused to believe that the war had ended. For 29 years, despite conversations with liaisons, running gun battles with Filipino police, and articles and magazines and newspapers and other documentation from the 1970s, that he believed had all been doctored by the CIA to fool him, Lieutenant Onuda continued to fight in the jungles of the Philippines. He agreed to stop only if his commanding officer gave him the order. And thankfully, he was still alive. So here is Lieutenant Onuda handing over his sword to President Ferdinand Marcos in March of 1974. And if you think that was unusual, there were many Japanese soldiers in this situation. In fact, there was one more after this who fought on even longer. So why tell you about Lieutenant Onuda? Because when it comes to the Bible in general, and stories like the birth narratives in particular, we have a lot of Lieutenant Onudas in the church. They refuse to acknowledge what is right in front of their faces. And they go to Herculean lengths to convince themselves that what they were told 29 or 39 or 49 or 59 years ago still stands. And you will not change their minds. So let me say again, nobody, and I mean nobody, knows any of the details of Jesus' birth. How are you feeling out there, Lieutenant Onuda? Right? Not the date, not the location, nothing. But think about this. The adult Jesus, according to the Gospels, used parables to make his point. In fact, over 70% of the words that we have in the Gospels from Jesus are fiction. In other words, they're stories that Jesus used to tell and make a point. So doesn't it make sense that the followers of the parable teller would tell parables to convey the importance and significance of one like Jesus? One who was so important to their community that it was important to convey that to the next generation. So today what I'm going to do is just do a quick overview of just some of the unique aspects of Matthew and let those sink in a little bit. There are more, but we have the rest of the day to go on with. So I'm just going to cover a few. Let me just highlight some. The wise men and the star. I think you probably know that the wise men were Zoroastrian. And if you were to think that Zoroastrians are something mysterious and ancient and not relevant, Zoroastrians is still a going concern. There are Zoroastrians here in Fountain Hills. And there's a big community in L.A. as well as in the Middle East. And back in the day, they were known as astrologers or astronomers. They are included to show that even foreign kings, foreign leaders, acknowledge who Jesus is before the so-called king of the Jews, who was Herod. The star in the east is problematic for a variety of reasons. It's referred to as the star in the east, or at its rising. And that's a little bit problematic because here are the Zoroastrians over here in Iran, right? And Bethlehem is which direction? West of where they are. And so they head out west because of a star that they saw in the east. Mwah, what? Right? Because they saw it at its rising, right? Now, even in Matthew, it portrays it as, you know, the star stopped over Bethlehem, right? And so this is, you've got to read it as it is. It's a story, because we know that stars don't stop in the sky. We know that once they rise, they move from east to west, right? So you need to keep all of that in mind. What we need to remember is that the magic star is a literary device that Matthew uses as a nod to his Jewish readers, who would have heard clearly references to Isaiah 60. I encourage you to go read Isaiah 60. It's beautiful. And it's all about the coming of the Messiah. And Matthew wanted to kind of, you know, for those in the know, hey, remember, this is what's going on. Now, people have tried to align Jesus' birth with celestial events that astronomers can identify over the years. They've worked really hard at, you know, turning back the clock and seeing what was in alignment with so-and-so, and so-and-so was in the house with blah, blah, blah. You know, but this is like trying to find Noah's Ark or the Garden of Eden. We can just as easily find the stump of the cherry tree that George Washington chopped down as a child, right? That is what we're talking about. Or you can just go with what Jack Spong says, that stars do not have GPS systems, and leave it at that. There's something more going on here than trying to make that a literal happening. To that end, it's important to remember that Matthew was writing for a Jewish audience who would, in this story, have recognized, among other things, the slaying of the children and Jesus as a new Moses figure, right? Coming up out of Egypt, all the things that Moses did, guess what? Jesus could do too. And Matthew made Herod, in fact, worse than Pharaoh. Remember, Pharaoh had all of the boys killed. Remember that? All of the boys killed. Herod had all of the children killed. Right? That's just to show that Jesus was dealing with more than Moses had to deal with, okay? This is part of the anti-imperial agenda in the Gospels, that once you see it, it's everywhere. That emperors and dictators will always oppress and exploit the masses for their own benefit. Note also that many Bibles, yours is probably included, misrepresent the story. This is a decision of the publisher and of the editors. And they do that with section titles. In Matthew's story, the last section is often headed, quote, "the return to Nazareth," unquote. Which is interesting because according to Matthew, the family had never lived in Nazareth. Read the text. They lived in Bethlehem. But in order to fulfill various prophecies, which you heard Matthew was very intent on, the gospel writers needed to have Jesus be born in Bethlehem, but also still be called what? Nazarene. So Matthew and Luke simply go about that challenge in different ways, right? Luke has them living in Nazareth, so he can be called a Nazarene, and they have to go to Bethlehem to be born. Matthew has him being living in Bethlehem and being born there, but then moving to Nazareth afterwards. Matthew and Luke both also want to have Jesus be relatable to their audiences, and so portrays the family as refugees, displaced by an oppressive empire. So both Luke and Matthew had the family displaced, but Luke had them displaced from Bethlehem under the orders of the empire, and Matthew had them displaced from Bethlehem. Voila, right? We get what we need. Lots of warnings in this passage. Did you hear all the warnings? Everybody's getting warned in this passage. I wish I had such clear warnings in my life. Usually it's only an afterthought. I go, ooh. So Joseph gets warned to leave Bethlehem in a dream. The wise men, they get warned to go home via another way. And then Joseph gets warned again that he should not go back to Bethlehem, right? Because that's where he was going. Read the text. He was going to go back. But it was still too politically hot. It was too unstable. So he decides to go someplace that no one will ever think to look for them. An impossibly obscure and isolated village that nobody has ever heard of before. And it's called Nazareth, right? Nobody will think to look there. And that's how Luke gets Jesus to be called a Nazarene. Now, just as an aside, I mentioned last week that the wise men brought just what every mother of a newborn would want at her baby shower. Spices used at someone's burial, right? Great. Specifically, Matthew wanted to use the gifts as a foreshadowing of Jesus' various roles. So they brought gold for a king, right? Frankincense was used at the temple, so that's for Jesus' role as a priest. And myrrh was used in the burial, so that would be for a dying Messiah. Do you follow along with what I'm saying here? This is something that even though you know the star is not a literal astronomical object of history, but a creation of Matthew, even though you know that Jesus was probably born in Nazareth and not in Bethlehem, even though you know that Herod the Great didn't actually, there's no historical record of his ever having ordered this killing of children, which certainly would have made it into the extra-biblical record, even though you know that the story of Jesus is told in a way that only people familiar with Judaism would truly appreciate, I think that for us, moving beyond what Marcus Borg calls into the post-critical naivete, that we can still hear that story as true, right? I want you to think about our stream of thought for today. Just because it didn't happen doesn't make it false. Can you go with me on that? Just because it didn't happen doesn't make it false. In the same way that just if something does happen doesn't make it true, right? Let me give you an example. And I apologize to those of you that are in class Thursday night. I'm going to tell the story again because it's too good not to tell. Dom Crossan tells the story about visiting a town in somewhere in, say, Illinois. Picture it with me. Beautiful tree-lined street. You look down at the end of the tree-lined avenue, and there in the distance is Abraham Lincoln High School. Picture it with me. You know the beautiful white facade with the colonnade and the pillars, and it says Lincoln High School across the top. You got it? Picture that? Okay. On the lawn, beautifully manicured lawn, in front of the high school is a pedestal. And on that pedestal is a statue of the school's namesake, Abraham Lincoln. Picture it with me. Lumberjack Lincoln is standing there, feet spread, axe up above his head, ready to come down on a stump that is right at his feet. And over that stump is stretched the chains of an African-American slave who is looking up at Lincoln, who is about to come down and shatter those chains and free the slaves. Do you have that in your mind? Can you picture it? So the question is, did that happen? The answer is no. But is it true? Yes! Do you get it? The Gospels are not factual, but they are true. And if people are concerned about that, and they think that I'm trying to ruin their faith, then let me assure you, I'm trying to do just the opposite. I've got to believe that as 21st century rational thinking adults, that you can handle knowing what the people who put the New Testament together knew. what has been taught for generations in our seminaries, what scholars and teachers and pastors know, but for whatever reason, it's not quite the right time at Christmas, you know, to bring this up. You know, it might upset people, and they might leave and take their checkbooks, right? One of the things that became clear during the Fact or Fiction campaign a few years ago when the other churches did sermons that, you know, were against what we're doing here, the other clergy in town, other than Pastor Adele and Father John, made it very clear that they thought we at the Fountains were offering, quote, an alternative to biblical Christianity. That's the language that they used. They used it so much that the phrase actually made it onto the Fox News coverage about the event. And after I complained to the reporter, she apologized and she retracted that part of the story because she had clearly been influenced by those other clergy and misrepresented what we were trying to do by using the language that those other clergy were using. We're not offering an alternative to biblical Christianity. We are reading the Bible with more honesty and integrity than I think many of the other churches are doing. With Living the Questions contributor Brandon Scott, I say, I feel sorry for literalists, right? Those who think that the story has to be factual to be true, I feel sorry for them. Because they obviously cannot appreciate poetry, music, drama. Because if the only thing they have to convey truth is facts, then they're a sad and sorry lot. They are missing out on the power of art and music and story that all the greatest teachers of wisdom have always used for time immemorial. I would like nothing better than to sit down with anyone who questions what I've shared today and read the Bible with them. But my experience is that not many are willing to do that because they're like Lieutenant Onuda. No amount of evidence, even when they read it with their own eyes, will convince them of what they've decided has to be. So, you all are my stand-ins. You all are my proof of concept that I think we can read the Bible honestly. We can use the critical thinking skills that we've all been blessed with. And we can come out with a much deeper and much more meaningful understanding of the Jesus story than just plain old dry and dusty facts. Amen. Amen. And Merry Christmas.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community, or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.